If you turn, please, to the book of Nehemiah and chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3, and we'll be reading the first 16 verses. If you could just be upstanding, please, once you've found your places, in respect for the Lord's word. Nehemiah chapter 3, reading from verses 1 through to 16. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mir. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachor the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasaniah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Mishshalem, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshabil. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their lord. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besediah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon, and of Mizpah, under the throne of the governor, on this side the river. Next unto him repaired Uzziel the son of Harhiah of the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. And next unto them repaired Rephaiah the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. And next unto them repaired Jedaiah in the son of Harumath, even over against his house. And next unto him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, Malkijah, the son of Harum, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired the other piece and the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. The valley gate repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hakerem. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalon, the son of Kol-Hose, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden, and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Beth-Zur, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. Thank you. You may be seated.
Oh, thank you. Thank you for coming in the Lord's name. And trust that you will have sensed the Lord's presence already with us. As we continue our study in the book of Nehemiah, would you go, please, to our reading this morning? And I realised when Joseph was handling these amazing names, what assignment I'd given to him. I said, just read the first 16 verses. So he did very well. And but it does go to show there that the point we're going to make here this morning is that there are many, many people that were involved in the rebuilding of the temple from its smashed condition. And the Babylonians had come in and had destroyed the city walls and really done a very good job of it. And then you remember how when the Persian kings took over from the Babylonians, that they were more open to the Jews going back to the land and re-establishing their worship. And so that was actually encouraged by them and also somewhat financed this whole project there. But it's amazing how many people didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. They stayed in captivity. They settled down in captivity. And some Christians are like that, you know, they've had better days and they've walked with God, but sin has come and smashed a lot of their lives around and knocked holes in their defenses, and the enemy's just sort of washing in and out of their home life. And the provision there is for you to come back to the Lord and rebuild. It's a very hard thing to rebuild something. It's if you have an insurance policy and your house is burnt, of course there's quite a big budget there just for cleaning up the rubbish and moving it out of the way before they can start replacing your home. And so it's a very heartbreaking job to see things that you have built which were once noble and had high aspirations and see them smashed to pieces by the enemy. And maybe you can identify with that in a home life. It started off with such potential based upon the Word of God and trusting in the promises of God, and it seems that the evil ones come in and just smashed. You know, turn around and try and make something out of churches that are smashed, home life, morals gone in the nation, nations that go down, as we see now with our own nation here. It's heartbreaking to see this, and yet God calls us to be rebuilders here. And so there are many people involved in this project of going back, and they're just unnamed nobodies for us. And that's an interesting point that we make here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. You have before you here is that focus of just my eyes, Joseph? Just see if you can sharpen it a little bit. It might just be the best we can do. That's slightly better, I think. I need all the help I can get. Okay. We're going to pray, but that's actually Jerusalem under Nehemiah's day, and I believe it's a very accurate depiction of what we read here in this chapter we'll read. And we're going to refer to this in a minute, but before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Now, God and our Father, we come to you today and thank you for your word which hasn't changed. Thank you for the Saviour who's the same yesterday, today and forever. Thank you for the plan of salvation has never changed. And thank you that those principles are there if we only return in humility and, as our songsters just said, Lord, with true contrition of heart. We thank you there is cleansing, revival, restoration for your people. Lord, I pray that you'll make us rebuilders in these days, the smashed up churches and smashed up morals and smashed up homes and nation, that you help us, Lord, to come back and to build again on the old foundation, the old rugged cross and the Lord Jesus and his redemptive price that he paid with his precious blood, to come back and to build on that changeless rock of ages, the Lord Jesus. Help us this day, we pray, to take courage and to say with these people, let us rise and build. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those of you who have just joined us, we've had several lessons already on the theme of Nehemiah's days. We looked at his call and how God had burdened him when he heard a report from his brother that came back from Jerusalem and reported the terrible state of the people living there, his Jewish brothers and sisters and nation, and that the walls were still smashed down and the city gates were burned with fire. And this is something like 70 years after the temple had been finished in building. The temple you can see there, right here, was built under Zerubbabel about 70 or completed about 70 years before we come to the book of Nehemiah. And still, even though they had tried to re-establish the worship of God, all around the city there was just no defences. People could wash in and out of this holy place there and cause all sorts of havoc and bring all sorts of lifestyles and sin and other things into this area. And so God really burdened Nehemiah to do something about this. And he went in as the king's cupbearer, which was more than just a domestic job. Apparently it was almost like being a prime minister, if you could think of Daniel back in Babylon. He had that sort of status with a king and queen, and he tried to hide his emotions on this as he went in daily to carry the king's cup into him there, until eventually the king picked up on his countenance and says, "Why are you sad?" Now, he wasn't supposed to be sad, and so then was I very afraid. And the reason being is that the king could fire him on the spot if he wasn't his usual courtly, buoyant self. But he's carrying a burden of the nation, of his people. And the king says to him, "What is the problem?" He said, "Then was I very afraid, and so I prayed to the Lord." You find that all the way through the book, he's praying to the Lord. Quick prayers, eyes open, doing his job. "Lord, I need wisdom right now." He didn't say it for the king to hear, but it's one of those silent prayers which God's people can utter there, which are very, very effectual in times of need. And the king said, What is your request?" Wow, thinking on your feet. He said, "Well, I need letters. I need leave of absence. I need letters like visas to take me through these hostile tribes. I need letters saying that you have sent me. I need to be sent. I need to be supplied. And I need to be safe." And the king said, "You've got all three things. I'll send a retinue of soldiers on horseback to guard you, to be your personal bodyguard. I will give you the authority to go to the king's forest and get all the timber you need at my expense to rebuild the gates and whatever you need there." And he said, "I will send you." He wanted to know he was sent, that he was supplied, and that he was safe. And that's really what God does give for any of his servants that he sends. Now, some of them do end up being martyred, but the fact is they are invincible until they've finished their work for God. They're safe until God declares that their life is finished. And so we've seen that, saw the assurances. And then last Sunday night we saw him surveying the field when he finally gets there to this 3 months journey around the great desert there, and he goes out by night with just a few hand-picked people, and he got so far around the wall he could not go any further, saddled up on his mule, so he had to get off and literally walk over the rubble and the huge stones and the wreckage which had been inflicted upon them about 100 years before. And so he goes out and surveys that, and he comes back. And he makes this announcement then to the nobles and the workers and the people. In Nehemiah 2:17, he says, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. And then I told them the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build." What a wonderful thing. When God calls a man or a group of people or leaders who are in the right place doing what God wants them to do, that burden has come upon them, they've shared it with a circle of friends there, and they say, "We recognize God's hand in this, let us rise up and build." And so they strengthen their hands for this good work. Now today in this passage here, which I guess you could say, well, there's a lot of verses there. There's 32 of them. We'll read the other 16 tonight. There's a terrific lot of people involved here or mentioned here. And they say, well, what can we learn from this? But one of the big things I believe we can learn from this, because what we're trying to discern in this series of lessons is, what are the principles of victorious Christian service for Jesus Christ? And many people today who have wasted their energies and their labours because they don't understand some of those principles, and can work sometimes tirelessly but have very little to show at the end of their life. And the Lord knows that. He knows how much blessing we can have. And he's the one that really... we are to discern the principles of building anything for God, whether it be the home or, in this particular case, applicable to the church of Jesus Christ. So when we look at this, I see here a principle that comes very, very clear to me throughout this whole 32 verses, is the principle I've called the principle of coordinated service. Now, God calls a man like this, and that's very often the case. Rather than committees, God calls men. They go to a town somewhere, take their little family and say, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to get a job, I'm going to rent a hall, I'm going to start knocking doors and give out tracts and New Testaments and invite people and win people to Christ. And by God's grace, I want to see a church built there, right there at the entrance to hell, as it were. And then people recognize it. Let us rise up and build. God brings people that go with that person there. But when you get into that work, you need to understand that God works on the principle of coordinated service. In other words, to put it in the opposite direction, it's the very opposite to being a loner. Now, that's important you understand that. The very opposite principle to being a loner. Now, sometimes we can be loners and say, well, I'll just serve God in my way and when I want to do it and how I want to do it, all by myself, and I'm a witness in my own way here. And yes, you are, and that is our responsibility, to be a witness to our neighbours and friends and different things. I don't need to be a part of a team. Well, that's the very opposite to what we're talking about here, the principle of coordinated service. And it is a wonderful thing to behold when God actually raises leadership or a leader, a spiritual leader, and who surveyed the work and puts the whole thing together. It's a wonderful thing to see each member, each person finding his, her place in relation to the other workers and the whole project. And this is something that only God can do. And so we find here that there's a number of things which tended to or come out of these lessons of coordinated service. And I want to use the map here today to try and illustrate it, because as you go through, you'll find that Nehemiah starts looking at every team. And he starts from the sheep gate here, and he works away anti-clockwise around here in these 32 verses. And he comes right back there and he mentions the sheep gate again. It's as simple as that. And there are many gates there, and some of them are not mentioned in the Word of God in this passage, but they're mentioned further on in the book of Nehemiah and other parts of the Word of God. It's interesting why some are mentioned and some are not. And critics have said, well, why is this? Why did this fellow here have 100-odd, or whatever it was, 1,000 cubits? That's quite a length, cubits from here to here, of wall to do. And that was somewhere down in this area here, as I recall. Can't remember where it was here. And the reason was that that wall there wasn't so badly damaged. You'll see here that Jerusalem is built on this spur here that comes out from high ground. And you have two valleys that come, deep valleys that come around here. We have the valley of Kidron, the Kidron Valley, which our Lord Jesus crossed on the night that he went out to pray for the last time. Remember that? He took the disciples out there and told them about the vine, the branches. He went out through one of these gates here. What might have been the east gate, I'm not sure. And then you have the Valley of Hinnom here, from which we get the word Gehenna, or hell. And so these two deep valleys converge here into this one wadi, you might say, here. And so you'll find that the city itself was more vulnerable from the high ground here, but when you have these precipitous slopes, it's very hard for an army to break that down to scale those walls. And so the simple thing is that God doesn't mention the Ephraim gate here. I'm not even sure about the corner gate, but the broad wall was there because that had been rebuilt before. And Josephus tells us that, and the Word of God tells us that one of the in the divided kingdom, one of the kings of Israel, now steeped in idolatry, came down and broke this wall down here. And Josephus tells us, a Jewish historian, that another godly king of Judah rebuilt that and widened it because it was such a vulnerable place here, and that's why it's called the Broad Wall. That didn't need fixing, and the Ephraim Gate and the Corner Gate were probably still hanging when Nehemiah went there. So bear that in mind, that there are different groups, and there's a lot of work done up in here because this is where they're vulnerable through here. Now, having said that, now let's get back to some several points there which contributed or comes out of the principle of coordinated service. And this one is very basic. It's sort of taking a step back here. They had a mutual understanding of the need of walls and gates. That's a very basic thing. They had a mutual understanding of the need for walls and gates. Now, just to put it in church terminology, there's some people have the idea today that we really should be as open as possible, that anybody come into the church to do whatever they want to do. Someone comes in this morning and we don't really know him, but he wants to preach or sing a sermon, you let him do it. See, someone wants to come in, they come in with any sort of Bible, and they come in anyway, whatever, and it's just a big free-for-all, and there should never be any sort of restriction on this gate as to who even comes into a service. Now, there was three reasons, I believe, why this area here, this perimeter, was strictly fortified. And you can see them here. The first one is that this is the home of the temple. That was the heart of Jewish worship. And the heart of Jewish worship needed to be guarded. Then there was also, in this temple, there was the Word of God. We know that in the side of the ark, which is the golden cherubims looking down upon the mercy seat, there was a receptacle there for the book of the law. So the temple was the repository of the sacred scriptures. That was one of the tasks of the Jews, that they were given the oracles of God. And they did a very good job of being part of God's preservation program for the Old Testament. And so we have that, and then we have for the Word of God. And then we have here, we have the high house of the king. And there's the mighty men. So that's the center of government. Now, when you think about it, people can come in and out of these gates whenever they're open during the day. Many could come in, visitors. There was restrictions on how you approach God. That was more important. But these gates are open. But there was restrictions there, and there's a guarding of these things, this perimeter. You think of the thousands of pilgrims that would come from the land of Israel and from the diaspora, coming in here for the sacred feast days, three major ones for all the men every year. Hundreds of thousands of people coming in for the Passover and these different things. There's a great thing there. And they would go back out of this celebration, back into the far-flung regions of the land of Israel, right into the borders of heathenism. They would go and do their trading. They would have to trade with the Phoenicians, and even the king here had to deal with visitors like the Queen of Sheba would come in, all these things from different backgrounds. And you see this happening, and you can see that's a blessing, because you want the blessing to go out from this and the Word of God to be carried out and the light to be taken out of the world, but you can't afford to compromise this here in the process of doing that. Do you see what we're saying? If you allow the temple worship, this high and holy view of God, to be degraded and infected with humanistic ideas of God, of nature worship, and with rock fests and all different things here that today in the church are just degrading the very person of God. This was years ago now in Bible college, we had a radio station that pumped out Southern gospel sort of music, which was I didn't mind. I just got a bit tired of it. But about a 50 or 20 odd mile radius there. So generally the music was okay. We woke up one morning with this little radio that someone had given us, and it was all new to us back in the 70s. You could actually be woken up by the radio alarm, and the college radio station had come on, and I was listening to this, and I thought, oh, it's time to go to college. And this rather hard little metal band was playing, and this lead singer was saying, I want to play lead guitar behind Jesus. That's painting a picture of my Lord as a rock singer. You see that? That's degrading the worship of God. We can't afford to have this come into the church, because then it will affect the whole nation. What happens here had a terrific effect on the whole nation. If there's idols in the temple area like there was in the days of Ezekiel some 90, 100 years before this that affected the whole nation. So what happens in here in the heart of the church has an effect on Bathurst. You say, well, what effect? When we have, we're only small. That's true, but it does. It affects everything here. And what's out there can come in here sometimes and affect what's in here. But we want the effect. We want the effect to radiate out this way and stop the ingression of evil back into the church. That's the whole thing of putting the boat in the water. The ship in the water. The church is like a ship on the sea of the world. But when you've got the sea in the boat, you've got a sunk ship, church, you see. And this is where a lot of our churches have gone wrong, and they're not easy days to pastor in, they're not easy days to get a stable group of people. And there are terrific challenges there, but we're not going to win the world by allowing the gates to stay that open that anything can wash back in here. The gates discriminate. You've seen them, haven't you, on the sheep races? If you're dividing ewes from rams or whatever else, the man on the gate there is doing this, isn't he, Jim? Right? And they're getting through here next. No, that one's got to go there. That's a ewe. This one's going to market. And gates do that. Gates discriminate, you see. So it's important to see that in our day, there needs to be the same principle. Now, we're not called of God to build a big temple in a city. We're not called to be Israel on earth. God doesn't call the church to build a physical theocracy. That's where a lot of the older churches went wrong, and they had these church wars. So we don't want to see a Baptist government. There's got to be separation of church and state. And the church has an influence. It doesn't sit behind physical walls, but nevertheless there needs to be safeguards around any work of God. And when everybody understands that what we're doing, that does make for a whole lift in coordinated service when we're all on the same page. So to put it just very clearly in illustration here, is a sense where you can come to church just about any way you want to, and within some limits, please. If you're drunk, it's a problem. We had a man burst in here drunk one night. We were trying to pray. Well, the best thing you do is sort of quietly usher him out the door and keep it out there, because it's not conducive to a prayer meeting. Abusive language. So we see that. But so we have this idea. We need to be able to, we need people to come and to hear the word of God. But there has to be somewhere in any church this perimeter here that when you hit that, it's not going to move. It's not going to move. And some people, when they hit that perimeter, don't like it. So that's not right. I think anybody, if a hippie comes in here and he loves the Lord and he's coming in with bare feet and dreadlocks, he should be able to get up here and give his testimony. We say, well, I'm sorry. You can come any way you like. But when it comes to serving and leading in the church, we will have something to say about that. And when it comes to what Bible you use when you preach, we will have some say about that. Because you see, there has to be protection here, not only for the worship of the Lord, but also for the word of the Lord. You say, why does the Bible needing protection? Well, Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. He's telling him how Timothy is to pastor, which is the church of the living God. The house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, that's interesting. We think, well, the Bible's built upon the truth. It's true. And Jesus said, I will build my church upon this rock. And that rock was the great confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's true. But there is a sense where the church must uphold the word and guard the word from its ingress of textual perversion, textual errors, and textual inaccuracies there. A. Barnes says this, the meaning then is that the stability of the truth on earth is dependent on the church. It is owing to the fact that the church is itself founded on a rock, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it, that no storms of persecution can overthrow it, and the truth is preserved from age to age. Other systems of religion are swept away, other opinions change, and other forms of doctrine vanish. But the knowledge of the great system of redemption is preserved on earth unshaken, because the church is preserved, because its foundations cannot be moved. And this whole idea of the pillar and ground is like a support. So the church actually has to guard its text. Now, we should know that. The Aussie Bible. Different Bibles which are just so gross and so careless and inaccurate. They're not real. They're just stories people make up. They're not going back to the original languages and doing carefully. And then the corrupted texts which have come to spawn so much of the NIV in terms of so many omissions. Get Keith Piper's book, his Serious Omissions from the NIV. If we can find one, you can have it. It's just worth reading there to see the verses that the corrupt texts of synagogues and Vaticanus have left out of the Bible. And I have to say to you that is not what we understand as the received text. The received text is the same text type of the original languages, which was the basis of the great Reformation Bibles. Tyndale's Bible and Wycliffe and the King James Bible. And it's not a matter of these and thous, it's a matter of the underlying text there. And even, you've got to be so careful, even with the NKJV. Every time you now see in your old Bible it talks about sodomite, the NKJV softens that and says perverted person. Interesting. Just goes with the flow, doesn't it? Going easy on sodomites. It's less offensive. Now, what we're saying here is this perimeter must guard the very text of Scripture. The very text of it. And not allow perverted things to get into that text there, because that's part of the guarding of the wall here. And then, of course, then the center of power or the center of government was guarded there as well. And there has to be church bylaws. I had a young man once who was quite an energetic young fellow, a single guy, and I listened for about 2 hours while he told me that a church didn't need a statement of faith and a constitution. So I had to listen for about 2 hours before I could really say something which would get to him. I said, well, could you, in this church that you envisage building, is there something, and you're going to make decisions on a community level, I understand that, is there any people that you would not allow to have input into such a decision? He said, well, yeah, I guess so. I said, okay. And I started asking these questions. I said, well, you don't have a constitution. You already have a constitution. You just haven't written it down. See? Does that make sense? He just hadn't written it down. There needs to be, all things do need to be done decently and in order. See? So those sort of things have to be guarded. What does your constitution say about a pastor? Is he a dictator or is he a shepherd? Is he above anybody saying, pastor, I think you made a mistake there in the way you read that verse? Is the Bible above the pastor, or is the pastor above the Bible? That's what we're saying. These things are reflected in the government of the church, you see. The pastor does have a lot of authority and he has to be respected, but he's not infallible. You see. It's not my job to say, get out of my church. It's not my church. I have a friend, I'm sure he didn't mean what he said, but he was going through a difficult time with his church. And it was reported to me that he got up one Sunday morning and said, you may be the head of your home, but I'm the head of this church. I said, whoops, Sir Daisy, who's the head of the church? Now, that's just an example. I mean, I don't want to get too sidetracked on that, but there has to be this guarding. There has to be this one-way influence. Right, so this, when you all understand, you should understand, for the need for walls and gates, some are just against all walls and gates and anything that's protective, just let it all flow together. And if you don't want to get here at 10:30, come at 11. Or come all day. I mean, we're just going to have a drift-in centre. The coffee will be there and you can just come in and get yourself a coffee. And yeah. All right. They were able to work together because they understood that the biblical philosophy of ministry in the Bible not only has the right message to proclaim, but also has the right methodology to get the message out. And I didn't realise that until I went to Bible school, because I came from all sorts of Heinz 57 varieties of parachurch movements and things, and they all added something to my life, and I'm thankful for every blessing I got from their camps and everything else. But when I went to Bible college, I said, you know, the Bible's got a lot to say about the methods. Really? You just got to get the word out. Well, what did Paul do? He went through confirming the churches. Well, I've never seen that before. You didn't realize Paul was building churches? No, never thought of it, because we didn't come from a church planting. We was more non-church, interdenominational stuff. Well, he wrote a letter to the... He went out and built a church in Corinth, that's right. Who did he write a letter to? Oh, yeah, the church of Corinth. Yeah, the churches of Galatia. What's he doing? He's not starting buzz sessions or, you know, not starting bookshops. As good as that would be, the church can do that, but he's actually focusing on planting local New Testament churches and then getting those groups of believers together and then putting elders over each of them there and setting them up as churches. Wow, I never saw that. The people come up to us when we're in Bible college and we're just green, we're going to be married a year, and said, when do you go back to Australia, brother? You're going to start a church? Start a church? Never heard of that. That's where we came from. And I said, well, don't you realize the Bible has something to say about the methods of getting the evangelism done? And the church happens to be the very best nurturing place for a new Christian, for their follower. And the people that win them to the Lord are usually the ones most qualified to see them go on. Do you really want everybody, every Christian you meet, to be just like you? I don't know. Bit of a challenge, isn't it? All right, let's move along. The mutual understanding there. The second thing is, I want you to look now where they started. They started at the right place. And that was the sheep gate. Let's see if we can pick up on verse 1. We've got verse 1. We've only got 32 to go. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren and priests, and they built the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even under the tower of Meah. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel. All right, there's the sheep gates up here. And there's the tower of Hananeel and Meah. So they actually not only rebuilt that gate there, they refurbished this wall across there. So that was pretty good going. But who did this? Who was the first one mentioned? What was his role? The high priest. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, he wasn't too holy to get his hands dirty, which is good. That's a good point, isn't it? He was happy to get on a trowel and hammers and chisels and wedges and shape rocks and lift the things and get there with his brethren, the priests. So these were direct descendants from Aaron. And they could have said, well, this is really, you know, we're overqualified for this job. This is your job. You fix the wall. We're going to go and, meditate there somewhere in the temple. No, they got busy there and they rose. And it's interesting that God assigned for them through Nehemiah the building of the sheep gate. Now, I wonder why they were assigned to the sheep gate. Can anybody have a guess? If the sheep gate's there, why do you think the priests might have been assigned to that one? It's near the temple, thank you. Why would the temple have anything to do with sheep? Sacrifices. Thousands, hundreds of thousands. Read what Solomon sacrificed. That, no wonder the confined today actually drains under the Jerusalem, which were probably to drain the blood away. You see, well, I don't like this slaughterhouse religion, Pastor. No, it cuts right against the total opposite, which is the modern philosophy that we dare not touch a man or a woman's self-esteem. Well, God does. He said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He puts the knife right to the problem. What are you going to do with a kid that's just bashing his head on the concrete outside of Woolies there? Well, don't. He's just expressing himself. Don't tell him he's doing anything wrong, because it'll set him up for failure, you see. So we dance around these kids like this, and they're putting all these antics there, and people think, well, that's a bad parent. Well, the parent might have handcuffs on them too. They'd like to do something, but the government won't let them. So that's an interesting thing, isn't it? So the point we're saying here is that, I don't know, we got right off the track. The sheep gate. The sheep gate, they started at the right place, because the blood atonement is the basis for all true Christianity. And those thousands of sheep that came through came up, according to Brother Sutton in his book, and I trust him because he's got a great love for the Jews. He's quite a scholar. would have come from the Solomon's pools, he said, in Bethlehem. Do you remember anything about shepherds at Bethlehem in the Bible? Ding, ding. Christmas time. Okay. Shepherds watching their flocks on the hills of Bethlehem. You know, they were sacrificial lambs as far as we can see. They were that close. They would be drove from there, gone through the washing pools of Solomon there, and came here without blemish in thousands so people could purchase those and not offer to the Lord, which cost them nothing. But those animals were slain, and particularly on the Passover feast. And then they were roasted and eaten. But they had to be without spot and without blemish, you see. And they said, no, this sheep gate needs to be repaired here because we're going to have to say, sorry, that sheep come in here, it's crippled. It's sick. God's lamb, which it predicts, is to be without spot and without blemish. God's lamb, the Lord Jesus, you see. They left their sheep that night, didn't they? And they went into the little town of Bethlehem, and there they beheld the Christ child, and they worshipped him. And they rejoiced with great rejoicing. We said, now we understand all these lambs have been pointing all this time to the Lamb of God. And when John the Baptist came preaching to those great crowds, he says, behold, he saw the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It's a great stumbling block to some people. It cuts right the ground under their self-esteem philosophies there. And it leaves them defenseless in the hands of a merciful God. Isn't that a terrible thing? To be thrown into the arms of a God who wants to reconcile with you. And you cry unto him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, on the basis of the great altar, that's what it means. The man in the temple, remember, went up there to pray. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, said the Lord Jesus, I thank you, I'm not as other men are. Extortioners, adulterers, I tithe. Or even as this publican here. The Lord Jesus said, that publican beating upon his breast in that remote corner of the temple said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, the Greek word is propitiated on the basis of the blood that's been shed upon the altar out here. Be merciful to me on the basis of that sacrifice. God cannot be merciful to you apart from the blood of Christ. And that's the truth of the Bible. That's a foundational stone. That's the right place to start when you want to rebuild the church. Listen to what the sermons are saying. Listen to how sin has been downgraded. Listen to where there's no mention anymore of repentance. It's just believe. Just get on board, little children. Get on board. Come along with Jesus, you know. And everything will work out all right there. You can bring anything you want with him. Can I bring my alcohol? Oh, yeah, sure. Can I bring my bad movies? Yeah, it doesn't matter. Yeah, it doesn't matter. You don't get saved by giving up things. So can I keep that R18 plus one there? That's fine. Yeah, it's okay. What about all this nudity and stuff I'm seeing on the net? No, it's fine. Don't worry. We're all sinners. The wall's broken down, brethren. It's broken down. And it's not easy to rebuild it. So they started at the right place, the sheep gate. Every man in his appointed place. We notice here a total absence of friction, or almost total absence of friction in these teams. And they're working with a wonderful spirit of interdependence. And the Apostle Paul talks about this when he talks about the body of Christ and each member having that complementary action. I mean, I need my hand to sometimes to, you know, rub my eye. The hand doesn't mind doing that. And, you know, the body works that way. Some have got more menial tasks, some are more prominent, the eye and the ear, different things there. But it all works together, and we are not to in that corporation or that corporate dependent working together, we're not to have this attitude, I have no need of thee. I have no need of thee. And it's important that you understand that we do need each other And in funny different ways, we can say, I have no need of thee. We lost a lot of our luggage, or we had really, before we got to Bible college. We got to college and what we stood up in, and we went to a prayer meeting that night at Cherry Street Baptist, and these people on their knees saying, oh, bless these Australian couple, they've lost all their luggage. And I said, that's us, you know. But that'll turn up. It just went to the wrong Springfield. Went to Springfield, Illinois, not Springfield, Missouri. So anyway, it'll turn up. I said, what's all this fuss about? Anyway, a young man came up after the service. He said, my name is Bud. He said, if you'd like to come up to my apartment, because we have these multi-story married apartments, and see me. He said, I've got married about 6 months ago. I've got two suits I reckon would fit you. And he said, I put on so much weight with my wife's good cooking. And I was skinny as a rake, even though I'd been married for a year. So I said, oh, thank you. Thank you. Now, what I said in my heart was, I don't need your stinking suit. This is terrible, isn't it? My dad bought me a bright sky blue one before I left, flared waist and bell bottoms. Now I'm dating myself. These big flares, you know. And I thought I looked pretty good in that. And I've got this brand new suit that my dad bought. But I didn't say that because it wouldn't be Christian. I said, oh, thank you. So I went up to his apartment. We became good friends, actually. And I tried these suits on, and I'm a warped sort of a shape, you know, short legs, long body and everything. And I had to walk Adelaide sometimes to find a suit that fit a freak like me. But these two suits fitted me like a glove, perfectly. And I wore them for years when I got back to Australia. But I had to learn to say, thank you. I have no need of you. Yes, you do. You need other people in your life. You need Christians to love you and get on your nerves sometimes. That's good training. Just let them get on your nerves, and you'll work out how spiritual you really are. Just get out there and reach a few people, and you'll work out how impatient you are. I remember setting up one morning for our church at Northside, and one of the young married men there just come to Christ not long ago, and this kid came in, a bit of a problem kid, and he was bouncing over the platform here, and I, out of the corner of my eye, I saw Colin, his name, went and clipped him over the ear, and I thought, ooh. He looked up and said, sorry, brother. Now, that's not Christian, we understand that, but I'm saying you don't realise until you really rub shoulders with God's people how much you need the cross every day to keep you in the place of death and let his life live through you, you see. So don't start withdrawing. Well, I don't need you. It's too painful. I'm going to become a hermit. I'm going to build myself a little sanctuary somewhere, and I'm going to just sit under a palm tree and read my Bible every Sunday morning. That's it. I can't find the church. I get hurt everywhere I go find a church. Well, that's not God's way. So So we know this proximity of the temple. So there's a reason for that. So it's interesting how God did that. And it's the only place I find in this chapter where it says that they sanctified that gate and that bit of the wall. It's interesting. So sanctified is to set it apart especially for God. And the priests saw it necessary to have special treatment. I don't know what they did. I'm not saying they're going around bringing holy water, but they, in some ways, dedicated that sheep gate to the Lord. It had special significance when it comes there. So, all right, the fish gate, 3:3. So, verse 2 said, next unto him builded the men of Jericho. Next unto them builded Zachur, the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasenah build, who also laid the beams thereof, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Now, it's interesting, the fish gate, we're going anti-clockwise, we come past the Tower of Hananel, and there's the fish gate. The fish gate. There are some who say that probably Peter and Andrew and James and John would have at least sent their product there, whether they sent them on a donkey or they took them in person, I don't know. That was the place that was quite near the fish market. That's interesting, isn't it? So it's a place of commerce. And that's an interesting thing, that they should have a gate on the place of commerce. We notice that somewhere around here the merchants were also working on this wall. Interesting too that God put them there, because this was a place, it appears, of exchange of goods. You have to do that with a big city. And I think it was later on, either Nehemiah or Esther, where the people were coming on the Sabbath day from the different tribes and things, and they weren't Jews, and tempting the Jews to do deals on the Sabbath day and to buy their stuff there outside the walls there. And the leader got quite annoyed with them. I don't know whether he dragged them by the hair or what it was, but he said, get out of here. get your little wagons out of here. This is the Sabbath day. You're causing a problem here, because we want to keep this here, especially on the Sabbath day. Now, we don't keep a Sabbath. The church doesn't keep a Sabbath in that sense. The book tells us in the law of Exodus that the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant between me and the children of Israel, says God. So there are many things about the Sabbath that had to do with the children of Israel. It governed what they could cook and what they could do on the Sabbath day, when it started and when it finished there. And the Jews added a lot of extra other things too, which was above the law and not pleasing to the Lord. But there it was. But the principle itself was a good one. And although we do not keep a Sabbath, John makes this comment in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, when he says here in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's interesting, isn't it? And as Bishop Canright says, who was a defector from the Seventh-day Adventist movement in its early days, was a contemporary of Mrs. White, wrote an amazing book called The Seventh-day Adventism Renounced there. He said this, the New Testament Lord's Day, when you understand it, perfectly fulfills the spirit of the Sabbath. In other words, we don't have rules to say, well, you shouldn't go home and cook today. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is a special day, and it's a day when we meet to worship the Lord, to read His Word, to fellowship one with another, and it's been greatly broken down so that people are really wondering what you're talking about. We saw first signs of it in America when we went to church there. We saw a lot of good things we liked, but then we had the youth leader gets up at High Street with about 3,000 people in attendance there, and he says, oh, by the way, the varsity group, this is the teenagers, will be over at the by the lake this afternoon playing baseball. I thought, that's different. I've never heard of that. I've always enjoyed the Lord's Day. I mean, church, and then meeting friends, and then rest at times. My mother would try and get most of the cooking and cleaning done before the Lord's Day, so that she didn't. It was everything prepared. Fellowship round, probably the best meal of the week was a Sunday lunchtime, and then family and friends come into the home, fellowshipping, off to church again at night, and fellowshipping afterwards. And it was a good day. Hearing the word of God and just giving that day to God. Now, it doesn't mean to say if your cow needs milking, of course they had to milk. We have Christian friends who are dairymen. They had to milk them twice a day. And we'd go down there to Mount Compass there, to the Jacob's home there, and love the Lord and just love the Lord's day. But it'd come 4 o'clock and they'd get all their rubber boots on, down they go, and we'd go down and help you. Shovel, you know what that's for? Cow manure. And they had to get that minimal done. The animals have to be looked after. But the day is set aside very much in the mind of God's people as a day of fellowship, a day of service, if you're teaching Sunday school and doing this, or preaching the word of God. What a wonderful day it is. We've lost the wonder and the love for the Lord's day. And today, of course, in the big cities, and even here somewhat, the huge marts are open, and you go in there, it's just like a European Sunday. And for a lot of people, it's just another work day because of the whole work thing. It used to be protected by our laws, and they did that for a reason. My grandmother, when she was a girl, I recall, my mother's mother, a man walking down the street on a Sunday with his tennis togs on, his tennis racket in his hand, and the neighbours are saying, isn't that disgusting? This is in the city of Adelaide. Isn't that disgusting? Well, they'd see a man going in a suit to a church. They say, that's a bit weird. Where's he going all dressed up? There should be no business meeting on 10:30 in the morning. But that's a different world. It's a different world where the shops were shut. The big marts were shut all day Sunday. And the only thing open was the the delicatessens, or the milk bar, we call them, so that if mothers needed to get something essential, like a bit of milk for the baby, they could do that, and the government allowed them to do that. But it's changed, brethren. We've got European Sundays now. And all I can say is that you know, have to do the best you can to try and keep out of work on the Lord's Day. Essential services, nurses, doctors have to be on call. And the Lord made that clear. If your ox falls in a pit on the Sabbath, you Pharisees go and hook it out, don't you? Of course you do. But the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord's Day here. And this fish gate had to be firmly closed on the Lord's Day. No business transactions. This is a special day, and we can do in 6 days all we need to do, and we've done everything we can do in those 6 days, and this is a special day for the Lord, and we're going to keep that flood tide out on the Lord's Day. Today it's sport, travel, and for a lot of people, because of the working woman now and the whole change of the home, it's I've got to have family time. When am I going to get it? On Saturday sport, we're running the kids all around the different teams around the state. We've done a bit of that. We know what it's like. A lot of travel and that sort of thing, and it's all very nice. But then come Sunday, we've got to have to do something. Well, for me, I've got to do the garden. Or Sunday night, I can get to church Sunday morning, but Sunday night, twice on Sunday, oh, I can't do that. I've got to have some family time. See? So there we go. We start eroding it. So you have to work it out for yourself how you do it. That we don't have anything in writing saying thou shalt not do this or do that. See, but generally speaking, I believe each family needs to think about that and let that blessing of the Lord's Day really permeate your life. I think we're going to leave it there because we've got a lot more we're going to say tonight, and we don't want to be in a hurry and miss something. But thank you for coming. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? And then we invite you to... first of all, come to the Lord if you don't know him. Get back on the wall. Get back on the wall. You remember him? Get back rebuilding. Work with that child, that family problem. Try and get God's principles back into your home life and the church there. Look for a church where you can have that protection, and yet the influence goes out to the ends of the world through missionaries and through your own witness. But there's a safeguard of gates and walls. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this study today. Thank you that nothing is wasted in your word. And I pray you'll take these thoughts home to our hearts today, and that you'll help us to be builders of walls and keepers of gates, and then watch those walls carefully to make sure they're not being broken down, dear Father. At the same time, may we not become monastic. Help us to have a love for souls, to go out from that place of security with the government of God secured, with the in our home and churches, and the word of God upheld from decay and from pollution, and dear Father, and the worship of God held very high in its stand as we pray. And to anybody here today who's still seeking, not knowing how in the world they can be right with God, I pray this day they'll remember that the Lord Jesus was the Lamb that typified, was the antitype of all those lambs that were slain on the Jewish altars. Our Lord Jesus went to Calvary and shed his blood, and the Bible tells us that that blood is the payment or the ransom price for the forgiveness of our sins. And so this morning you may talk to the Lord perhaps and say, dear Lord, I've never understood the importance of the blood of Christ, and I've just been trying to be a good person, and Lord, I realise I'm a sinner and I need the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and I pray now that, like the man in the temple, God be merciful. Show mercy to me on the basis of your blood shedding on Calvary's cross. Thank you that you rose again from the dead. And like the thief on the cross, I call on your name, say, Lord, save me, remember me, forgive me, come into my life and be my Saviour, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.